Thanks, Wendell. Can everybody hear me all right? Well, good morning. May we have many such pleasant mornings. All right. Well, to become a Christian, which I believe many of us here have, is to make a declaration. It's to declare Jesus as Lord of your life, your family, your everything. And really, it's not so much an affirmation or an expression of personal devotion as it is a declaration of fact. It's a declaration of the actual lordship of Christ over all that is, including your own existence. And this is what Paul places great emphasis on in the first two chapters of Colossians. Now, if you haven't had a chance to hear the first message I gave last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that to help kind of frame the context of what we're talking about today. But specifically in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, he wants the fact known that Christ is supreme over all. And then in chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, he states another fact, and that's the status of the believer in Christ, rooted and alive in him, the record of debt that was held against us canceled. The victory against sin complete, and that anything that seeks to add or subtract from that status is completely and utterly ineffective. Now, we can and we should accept both of those facts, but we have to be able to harmonize them with the already and the not yet reality of the eschatological Christian's existence. So, though our sins were once like scarlet, staining us red with murder, vice, and guilt, Christ's sacrifice has made them white as snow. We are clean, we are pure, and we are sanctified in the eyes of God. This is the already part of it. This is who we currently and actively are in Christ. And that point really can't be emphasized enough. But there's still this pesky sin condition that we have to deal with. There's still the indulgences of the flesh, to borrow Paul's wording, that we have to deal with. Because we are not yet perfectly sanctified and removed from the influence of sin. Now, naturally, the Christian should seek to combat this influence, right? But the question is how. And when Paul addresses the false teaching at the end of chapter 2, he says, look, these things being taught here are useless. They're useless for defeating our sin nature. The old laws and the ceremonies, they can serve to temporarily deal with or restrain the passions of the flesh, but while restrained, they remain alive and dangerous. They remain a constant threat to their captor. Which makes it clear, then, that these old ways are not sufficient. And in saying this, Paul raises, then, the implicit question for the eschatological Christian. Well, what do we do, then? You know, we understand the already. We believe that we're alive in Christ. We believe that we're saved and positionally sanctified. But sin is still trying to ensnare us. It's still dangerous to us. Now, surely we don't just sit back and do nothing. But if you're saying that these old methods and efforts and laws are ineffective, then what can we practically do? And Paul answers this for us in chapter 3. And the solution he brings tackles the issue head on. those passions of the flesh, they aren't to be just restrained or dealt with temporarily. They're to be killed. Those old methods of holiness, they only attack the symptoms of sin. But this new method is going to go for the root. The old efforts were, for the most part, reactive. The new are proactive. So to successfully embrace the new, we need three things. One, we need a change of perspective. Two, we need a shift of focus. And three, we need a reliance on a right thing. So let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians 3. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 17 today. I'm going to be hopping around using a lot of different verse references. Just stay there. Stay on Colossians 1 through 17. Now, most translations separate these 17 verses into three different sections, and we're going to try and work through each section as time allows this morning. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Now, let's start by looking at verses 1 through 4. We'll read that together. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, we could title this section a number of things, and I'm guessing by the number of translations we probably have in here that you see a bunch of different titles for this section, for these four verses. But I think heavenly perspective probably fits it best. And we have a shift now taking place from the negative tones of the previous chapter, the things the Christian should avoid doing, now to the positive. Now, here's what you should do. He says, look, the way to come to grips with how your behavior ought to be is through an understanding, first of all, who you are and what you've become in Christ. He draws a contrast in verse 2 between the new heavenly dimension of reality that came with Christ and the old earthly things, all the while keeping Jesus as the focal point, which hopefully we'll be doing this morning and in the rest of our day and the rest of our lives. And this is in continuity with the previous chapters. He's highlighting how the changed status, how Jesus has changed the status of all who believe in him, and how the past experience of dying with Christ and being raised with him is the basis for our present status as a people with a tangible and a secure heavenly identity. Because of what he's done, because of what Jesus has done, we are now dead to the elements of the world and alive in Christ. Hallelujah. And then, yes, if you look at verse 3, the full wonder, the awe, the amazingness of our heavenly identity, it might be hidden for a time, but in verse 4, it will be made apparent in all of its awe and all of its glory on the future day of the King's return. Now, what does this have to do with a change of perspective? Well, if we are a people, and I think that we are, who take sin seriously, and if we, like Paul, hate the things we find ourselves doing that we don't want to do, then I wager more often than not, when we fail in the sin department, we find ourselves in quite the funk. And maybe it's even safe to say that sin can shift our perspective to such a degree that for all practical purposes, we forget who we are. That we are Christ. That we have a new identity. That we are not those foul things the enemy whispers in our ear. That we are no longer in Adam, but are in Christ, Romans 5:12-21. that we are no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit. Romans 8:9. That we are no longer dominated by the old creation, but living in the new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now these four verses, these first four verses of Colossians 3, they carry a truth that should not be lost on us. That we have died with Christ, verse 1. Colossians 2:12 says, you know, you're not just dead, you are buried with Christ. We are dead and buried with Him. And then, thank God for the resurrection, verse 1, we are raised with Him. Our life, verse 3, is hidden with Him. And so united are we with Christ, in verse 4, that we will even appear in glory with Him someday. And these are amazing truths. These are amazing promises. And when we forget them, which we do, when we forget them, and when we fail to operate in these truths, things can get very negative for us very quickly. When we allow our perspective on ourselves to become muddled, instead of walking victoriously, knowing that we're loved, knowing that we're valued, knowing that we're dead to the old, that we're raised in the new, that we're hidden in Christ, we end up just falling into this cycle of sin, where we inevitably fail, we're going to fail, and then most of the time what we end up doing is we become fixated on the failure. That becomes our focus. And this is where the shift of focus really needs to come in. Because the enemy, your enemy, loves having your focus on the wrong place, on the wrong thing, right? He loves to make sin, first of all, look as appealing and as satisfying as possible. And then when you give into it, if you give into it, boom, he's right there to do what? To cover you in condemnation. To make you feel the disgust of it all. Look at you. You're gross. You're trash. You're worthless. You'll never measure up. And how do we respond? Well, typically we respond by sinking into despondency and despair or frustration and anger. And those feelings, more often than not, they won't drive us into the arms of Jesus. They'll drive us into more coping methods and more sin. And the downward spiral just continues. And this doesn't sound like a person walking in victory. This doesn't sound like someone who is dead and buried and raised anew with Christ. This doesn't sound like someone whose thoughts and mind are set on the truth of things that are above. On the contrary, it sounds like a person whose focus and perspective is very much grounded where the enemy wants it, on our old, and hear me, our now false identity. It is not who we are. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "Failure to deal with the presence of sin can often be traced back to spiritual amnesia, forgetfulness of our new, true, real identity. As believers, we are people who have been delivered from the dominion of sin and who therefore are free and motivated to fight against the remnants of sin's army in our hearts." Number one, we need a change of perspective. We are victorious already. We're already glory bound. We have won. There's a complete shift between who you once were and what you are right now in this moment, alive in Christ. Number two, we need our focus to be in the right place, and that's off of yourself onto Jesus. Our focus needs to be on knowing and resting in and thinking through and then acting upon our new identity, our true identity in Christ. Who is Christ? Look at verse 4. He is your life. He's your life. I think this would be a good place to pause just for a second and point something out. If we take seriously our unity with Christ, our oneness with Christ, if we recognize that His Spirit is within us, that our bodies are members of Christ, how much more should that make the concept of sin repugnant to us? How much more? Because when we sin now, we realize, okay, we're not just sinning against ourselves. If there's another person involved, we're not just sinning against that person. We're also sinning now against the Lord Jesus, the same Lord Jesus who gave His life through great pain, suffering, and sorrow for our sanctification. How vile of a thing is it then to know all these things as true and yet still choose to sin? 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall you then take the members of Christ and join them to a prostitute, join them in immorality? Never. Never. Who is Christ? He's your life." Chapter 3, verse 5. "So put to death what is earthly in you." Now here in the next 7 verses, Paul exposes the workings of sin for what they are. He's just reoriented our perspective on who Christ is and who we are in Him. We spent a lot of time on that last week. And now he's pushing a full frontal assault against the work of the flesh. Let's look at those verses. Verses 5 through 11. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." This is not the approach of a pacifist. This is battle language. And when we declare Jesus as Lord, you know what we do the very next second? We put on our boots, we strap on our helmets, we take up our gun, and we march onto a battlefield. And on that field, then, we put to death and we get rid of these vices that trap the heart of man. The Westminster Confession says that the Christian is involved in a continual and irreconcilable war. And it's a war that takes place on 3 fronts: against the world, against the flesh, which is our sinful nature, and against the devil. Now, we'll read this, and we might start feeling that familiar weight of discouragement. We might think to ourselves, "Now, I've been at this battle for a long time now, and I've lost so many fights. I can't do this in all practicality. I might succeed for a day, maybe a week, but I'm still going to lose. I mean, how could I possibly have the strength and the endurance to every day, every moment, put to death all those things that feel so strong and so alive in me?" And these thoughts are fair and they're honest. But we've got to remember what Paul's done here. He's just spent the last 2 chapters building up to this point and reminding us, hey, stop operating and thinking in the old self. Stop operating and thinking under the old laws and the old methods. Yes, that feels impossible. Yes, that feels exhausting. So get rid of that mindset. Christ has already crushed the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. Your bondage to sin was decisively broken by Jesus at the cross. Romans 6:6. You were baptized into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a prisoner of war. You're free. It's a different mindset now. And it's not about what you've done. And it's not about what you can do. It's all about Christ. Verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Get that focus off of self and on your own abilities and your own strength and place it on Christ, the overcomer, the conqueror. It's in his strength that we succeed. It's in his spirit that we are more than victorious. Now, we hear all that, right? And it sounds good. And we know it's true. But once again, we have to come back to the struggle of the eschatological Christian. Because we know these things are true, but we still have to live realistically in a position that's not yet free from the ravages of sin. Not yet. We still have to engage in all practicality. We have to engage vigorously, day to day, in battle against sin's influence. This has to happen. So what does that look like? Well, there's three ways. I'd like to present three ways that we can approach the battle in light of the truths we've just heard. The first, we'll spend very little time on this morning. And that would just be to give up entirely and reap the due and dire consequences. The second approach is a dangerous one. We could adopt a way of life that conforms outwardly to Christian expectations. We could learn all the codes of conduct within a close-knit community like our own. Here's what Christians at Trinity Evangelical Church think Christians look like, so I'm going to be that. And we can fashion our external self to meet all those codes and to hopefully gain our peers' approval and praise for being so righteous. We can be outwardly conformed to Christ, while inwardly we are still very much conformed to the world. You know, the modern-day equivalent to the whitewashed tombs that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 23. You know, we can paint the walls of our house bright colors. We can carefully manicure the lawn and wash the windows. But God forbid that someone comes in the front door and sees what's inside. We can do that. The inside of our homes being cluttered to the max with aspects of the flesh that are all too ready to align themselves against God. Now, I think in some part this would be the easy approach. This would be the conflict-free approach. I mean, it'll work for a time, won't it? We can keep up the facade for a season or two. You know, robbing ourselves all the while of a lifestyle befitting one who is victorious in Jesus. We can do this, but we'll eventually be found out. What's in the heart will come out. It's a given. And we'll be all the poorer for it. So I cannot recommend to you this approach. Which means we're stuck with approach three. To start by seeing our sin for what it really is. That's where we'll start. Look at verse 6. Paul's listed the vices. And he says, you know what? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. These things don't lead to pleasure. They lead to divine displeasure. Sin is a grievance to the heart of God. And when we partake in it, we make light of the sacrifice made to cover its cost. Sin runs counter to what God is, and it runs counter to what He wants us to be, what the God of the universe wants us to be. And on the day of judgment, unrepented sin will be taken into account. Sin is no light matter. So we need to see it for what it really is. And once we do that, once we've got it in the right light, we can start to recognize then the inconsistency of it in our lives. I mean, think about it. These things, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, what are they all a part of? They're all a part of that old self that we've just got done saying is now non-existent. Now, we are no longer that old self. That identity we had in Adam is gone. It's removed. The old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to it. Romans 6:6. To claim being born again, but to operate otherwise, is inconsistent. And is a contradiction to who we are in Christ. If we see sin for what it really is, and if we recognize now the inconsistency of it in the life of the believer, then the next step is actually quite simple. We kill it. We take it out. Head on in battle. And it'll be a battle, and we should expect it to be a battle. Every day, every moment, no matter the size of the sin, it's a battle. C.S. Lewis talks about this quite well, I think, in Mere Christianity. He says, the smallest good act today, the smallest good act, is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you'd never dreamed of. On the other side of things, an apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. From the moment we wake up to the moment our heads hit the pillow, there is no room for even the tiniest of sins. We have to be consistent in putting to death what is earthly in us, making no room for even the smallest amount of the flesh. Which brings us to our third and final point this morning. What we rely on in our fight against sin will make or break our success in this battle. Let me say that one more time. What we rely on in our fight against sin will make or break our success in this battle. If we choose to rely on our own sufficiency, we're going to fail. If we choose to rely on our own strength, we're going to burn out. Maybe if you are a paragon of self-control, maybe through great power and through rigorous effort, you can empty your house time and time again of all that clutter, sweeping every corner clean. But if that's all you do, if all we do is clean our house, then we will always turn around and we will find it even more cluttered and more messy than before. Why? Because we'd be missing a key component of the battle, a key part of the fight. We have to rely on something else, something outside and removed from ourselves. Jesus in Matthew 12, he speaks of a man freed from an evil spirit. This guy had cleaned his house. It was empty. It was swept. We're told it was put into good order, but it remained empty. And in its emptiness, it was vulnerable and exposed. And if we know the story, what happened? The same evil returned and found the house empty and moved back in. And then what happened is that the evil that was there came back 7 times worse. It's a good thing, and it is a necessary thing to be diligent in our battle against the flesh and to daily drive sin out of our hearts. But hear me. We must be equally diligent to then receive God's grace in its place. You see, we need to pay attention to the hugely important broader context of what Paul's saying in verse 5. The negative task of putting sin to death will not be accomplished. It will not be accomplished in isolation of the positive call of the gospel to then put on who? Jesus Christ. You can't just say no to sin day in and day out if you're not saying yes to the work of Christ in your life. Any house that is emptied of evil but is not then filled with the presence and the fullness of the Holy Spirit is leaving itself in a position of being refilled by the wrong things. There must be a constant exchange taking place. And it's a key tactic that Paul talks about time and time again in his letters. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let's do what? Let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Cast off, put on. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Ephesians 6:11, more language like this. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Back to Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put away all these earthly things, Colossians 3:8-9. Put off the old self with its practices. And then, Colossians 3:12-14, put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Are you guys following me here? Do you see the exchange happening? It's a constant exchange. And in this war, we need to shift our perspective. Shift our focus away from, shift our reliance away from this desperate striving that we're all very familiar with. And toward this idea of exchanging. Where we empty ourselves of sin, we must be filling it with Jesus. As we daily make, moment by moment, the intentional choice, the intentional decision to reject sinful desires and habits, we must be equally intentional in exchanging them for that which is of Christ. Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We exchange the vices of the old self for the characteristics of Christ. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We exchange the vices of the old self for the actions of Christ. Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We exchange the vices of old self for love, that great fruit of the Spirit that brings unity and peace, not just in our personal lives, but also in the beauty and the richness of church fellowship. Like we read in verses 12 through 16. The more battle time, we're in a battle, we're all in it, the more battle time we spend seeking things that are above, in prayer, in study, in memorization, in worship, the more battle time we spend in intimate fellowship with the Father, the more battle time we spend seeking and inviting and being obedient to the work of the Holy Spirit, the less time and space we will have for sin. The less ground sin can encroach upon. Billy Graham once said, "Which one will dominate us?" Well, it depends on which one we feed. If we feed our spiritual lives and allow the Holy Spirit to empower us, He will have rule over us. But if we starve our spiritual natures and instead feed the old sinful nature, the flesh will dominate. It's really quite beautifully simple. The more reign the Spirit has in our lives, the more sin's hold will slip away. No endless striving. No grinding forward in our own strength, exhausted and feeling defeated. Just a beautiful byproduct of a house filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And a beautiful result of a life that is truly focused on Christ as all in all. Amen? In Colossians, here at the end, just in closing, Paul ends this section and our studies this morning with a word on the importance of living a new life with a Christocentric focus. In Colossians 2:6-7, which we looked at last week, he started it all by saying, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And now here he closes it at the end of our passage in Colossians 3:17. And he says, "Whatever we do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And so this last verse sums it all up in words of encouragement. Encouragement to persevere in this battle. Encouragement to persevere in the difficult tasks that we do for Christ. Encouragement that the necessary strength that we need for every moment, for every fight, will be provided. And then again, Paul adds this little emphasis that I don't want to be lost on us. He says, giving thanks to God the Father through him, through Jesus. The center of victorious Christian living is grateful worship in all that we do. Christians, in all that we do, whether it's work or play or politics or raising a family or writing a book, whatever it is, we do it all in his name and with gratitude. Because Jesus, the one whose sacrifice secured our reconciliation, he's the reason for our gratitude. And he's the one through whom, says Paul, we can now offer that gratitude to the Father himself. So in this thankfulness, let's look to the future with hope. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That grace that Peter speaks about, that includes our perfect sanctification. That blessed, sweet moment when the weight of sin is removed forever. That's coming. The day is coming when there will be no more of this fighting. The war will be over, and the battle against sin and the flesh will be no more. I want to end with a quote from John Owen. He was a 17th century Puritan. I think he puts it well. He says, "Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and you will die a conqueror. You will, through the good providence of God, live to see your sin dead at your feet." Amen.